turn it on the recording. Well, the sermon that kind of set the stage for what I'm going to talk about here in the sermon. It's been a long time since most of us first began to learn the truth. I guess we can go around the room and ask, won't take the time to do that. But in most cases, many cases anyway, it's been decades since we first learned the things that we understand today. Most of us are therefore quite a long ways down the road on our journey to eternal life. But sometimes the longer the journey, the more the possibility of getting off course. I was watching, there's a program on RFD TV I record and watch him once in a while. Once in a while, Karen and I both watch him since they're country music and not bluegrass, why she tends to tune him in. This was an interview with a guy named Red Steagall. I don't know how many of you know him, but he's a cowboy, a poet and artist, singer. And he was mentioning about a song he wrote, and he said that in the old days there, the days of the trail drives and that type of thing, what they had to do is they had to use the North Star to direct them. So what they would do at night was they would point the wagon tongue toward the North Star. And that way when they got up the next day, they knew which way was north, south, east, and west. And he said that sometimes if you had like 3 or 4 cloudy days in a row, they could get quite a number of days off course and have to get back on again. So I thought that was kind of a good analogy that we can use to think in terms of our spiritual journey, that we have to stay focused or otherwise we can get off course and have to try to find our way back once again. Another analogy that Mr. Armstrong used to emphasize, I hope most of you remember that, him saying as many times, is we need to stick with the trunk of the tree. Remember saying that? In other words, the opposite of that is getting out on a limb and getting into twiggy areas. It's not real safe anyway if you extend the analogy, you get out in the end of a limb of a tree. It's a lot easier to fall off, you know, because the limbs get thinner as you go out there. I'm not suggesting you hug the tree, but stick with the trunk of the tree, okay? That's very, very important. And point of my sermon, in case you haven't noticed here, is the need to make sure that we're on course spiritually in terms of our spiritual focus as we travel during our spiritual journey. So if you want a short title, you could just say spiritual focus. I believe that looking at recent history of our church and our church culture, I believe that many people have somewhere along the line lost their focus and have strayed away from the main road. You know, the Apostle Paul actually prophesied that that type of situation would develop, apparently even in his time. And he addressed this point to his fellow ministers, Timothy and Titus. We'll read a few scriptures that talk about that. First of all, in 1 Timothy, I'm going to read all three of these, first three from the New Living Translation. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to read, first of all, verses 3 through 6. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 3 through 6. Paul here writing to Timothy. It says, when I left for Macedonia, I urged you to stay there in Ephesus and stop those whose teaching is contrary to the truth. Don't let them waste their time in endless discussion of myths and spiritual pedigrees. These things only lead to meaningless speculations which don't help people live a life of faith in God. The purpose of my instruction is that all believers would be filled with love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a genuine faith. I mean, there's your focus right there, right off the bat. Okay, and he's saying some people have strayed away and got off on these twiggy things and discussed things that really were counterproductive to their faith, and they strayed away as a result of that. He says in verse 6, but some people have missed this whole point. They have turned away from these things and spend their time in meaningless discussions. Boy, is that ever true today. There are people who have gotten away from the main focus and have gotten involved in things that they really should not be involved in meaningless discussions. So he told Timothy later on in that same letter in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, verses 20 and 21, still in the New Living Translation. He said, Timothy, guard what God has entrusted to you. Avoid godless, foolish discussions with those who oppose you with their so-called knowledge. Verse 21, he says, some people have wandered from the faith by following such foolishness. You know, I said this before, and I'll say it again, that something that was said by someone who didn't say too many things I agreed with, but this was one of them I very definitely did. And that is, if you're going to eat out of the trash can, you do it at your own risk. I don't have any intentions of going on the website and seeing all the garbage that people are saying about the United Church of God. or about me personally, you know, for that matter. I had to deal with that here recently, too. Someone called and they heard some rumor about something that I had to straighten out. You know, I'm going to spend my time and my focus on the positives, and I hope you will as well. It just isn't safe to go these other directions. You know, Eve thought she had to tune into Satan and hear what he had to say and defend God. Look what happened to her. You don't need to do that. You know, we keep our focus. I'm going to talk about that during the sermon here today, of keeping what we need to stay focused on. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, continuing on this theme here, still in the New Living Translation, Paul writes to Timothy in this particular part of his letter, he said, I solemnly urge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who will someday judge the living and the dead when he appears to set up his kingdom. When he appears, comma, to set up his kingdom. Not he appears to set up. It can be misleading in an English version. When he appears for the purpose, in other words, of setting up his kingdom. He says, preach the word of God. Be prepared whether the time is favorable or not. Patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage your people with good teaching. For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths. And again, I think that's still happening today. And as I said earlier, the longer you're on the journey, maybe one of the tendencies is to kind of take things for granted and get lax. You're hearing about that in the sermonette, to where Satan can take advantage. It's always very, very important to stick with the main focal points. That's why the holy days are so very valuable, so very important. They kind of keep us on track all through the year. So we didn't wander off over there somewhere. Because these guys that were on the trail drives, they didn't know. I mean, you go across like West Texas and some areas in the country, and there are no landmarks. All you have is that North Star at night. And so, like I said, if it was cloudy, they could travel for days thinking they're going a certain direction and find out they're miles and miles off course. And obviously that analogy is very valuable for us to consider in our spiritual journey as well. He told Titus, I'll read this in a regular New King James, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, we'll turn over a few more pages. Pretty much along the same line, because obviously these were contemporaries, and these problems that Paul was addressing to Timothy were not just in the congregations that Timothy was serving, but in the ones that Titus was serving as well. He said in verse 1 of Titus chapter 2, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Preach the things or speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. You know, one of the responsibilities that God gives to the ministry is found in Ephesians chapter 4. It has to do directly with doctrine and keeping people focused. Because there are a lot of voices out there, especially now in the age of the internet. There's so many directions you can go. And once again, everybody's looking for something interesting, right? We all like to read something that's interesting. And if we're not careful, we can think, well, you know, I know all this other stuff. So I want to see something new that I've never seen before. You know, sometimes that's not a healthy thing if it diverts you from the main focus. Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to start in verse 11. It's talking here about spiritual gifts, and this doesn't mean some hocus-pocus stuff. It just means responsibilities that God has assigned within the church. He said he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And these are not hierarchical ranks. These are simply job descriptions of what we today call ministers. Different responsibilities. For example, an apostle is someone who has a very special commission of some sort. And a prophet, obviously, is someone who passes on a direct message from God. Evangelists, that really means people who preach the gospel. Pastor, that term comes from a shepherd, is what the word actually means in the Greek. And, of course, we all know what teachers are. And the whole purpose for all of these responsibilities, it says in verse 12, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, we're on a journey also toward unity of the faith. We're all at different stages in that journey. We all have a little bit different understanding on things. You know, it's kind of like a trail drive in the sense, too, that what cowboys had to do in a trail drive is keep the herd together. And that could be very challenging at times, especially in thunderstorms. There's always be a few that would kind of wander off in the brush somewhere where the rustlers could get them or wolves could get them or whatever. And their job was to kind of keep the herd all together. And that's kind of a similar responsibility that we have as ministers. I guess if I were to write a translation of the Bible, I would add the term cowboys here, spiritual cowboys. It's kind of like on a trail drive to the kingdom of God, and our responsibility is to keep everybody on course until we finally get to a point where we have total understanding of the truth, which is not going to happen, of course, until after we're changed from flesh to spirit. And the alternative, though, it goes, well, I'm going on to say here, and also to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect, that means a mature or complete person or man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's our goal. Okay, that's what we're all striving to do. What we're striving to avoid here is that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. Is that still happening today? You bet it is. The internet is filled with people who are trying to drive a wedge between you and the United Church of God. We're not the only target. I mean, the other organizations are targets as well. There are guys out there, for whatever reasons, who are trying to accuse and create suspicion and fear and doubt in the minds of people, in some cases so that they can have a following of their own, in some cases simply because of anger on their part for something that happened to them. And somebody told me the other day about a situation, I won't get specific, but she said a certain person was not promoted to a responsibility he thought he should have. So he's now dedicating himself to Trashing United and translating into another language all the stuff from this website that I mentioned earlier. You know, I mean, what's a guy's motives like that? You think it's healthy to see what he has to say so I can disprove? No, just don't waste the time. Don't go there. You just don't go there. What is amazing to me, well, it goes on, I'll read the rest of the quote here first of all. He says, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but, he says, what we need to do is be speaking the truth in love. And there's that focus again, love. May grow up in all things into him who is Christ, the head, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. It's not just about ministers, it's about every one of us working together to maintain the spiritual unity mentioned in verse 3 as we journey toward the unity of the faith mentioned in verse 13. According to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You know what's amazing to me is how some of these guys have succeeded in creating credibility for themselves and undermining the credibility of the pastor or the head of the organization or anybody in the organization. I was thinking about this the other day, how amazing it is that someone would tune in to someone they don't even know, have never met, and believe what they say and not believe what their pastor says. Or what the leaders of the organization, whether it's United or whatever other organization it is. I mean, that's just utterly amazing to me. This doesn't even make sense according to Scripture. You know, Jesus said, the sheep know the master's voice. A stranger they won't follow. Well, there are people today that are willing to follow a stranger. And I know the reason why is because Satan knows what the vulnerabilities are. All of us are vulnerable in certain ways, right? Can we admit that? All of us feel like I don't have enough love. I'm not zealous enough. Okay? All of us have been victimized, have been betrayed in our church history. So those are the things that some of these people come along and say, well, it's not your fault. It's the organization. They're the ones that are at fault. You're okay. I can tell you how to really be zealous. I can tell you how to make sure that you have enough love. Just get out of that organization. Or maybe stay in the organization, but follow me and send me your tithes, you know. I'll take care of you. You know, and there are a certain number of people that fall for that type of thing. So let's get on to the positive. What are some of the most important focal points that we need to emphasize in our lives? Because, you know, the history of the Church of God is replete with examples of what you might call spiritual aggressions. People who gotten off the main beaten path and gotten off into some kind of a tangent. And thinking this is what it's all about. You know, people have left the church over alleged issues that indicate a loss of that focus and a loss of balance. The most absurd example I ever heard of, and this was many, many years ago, and I've mentioned this before, and my apologies for those of you that heard this before, but most absurd example I ever heard of was a man who left the church because we eat mushrooms and strawberries. Yeah, that's ludicrous, isn't it? I'm sure God is really concerned about that. I mean, you can't be in the kingdom of God if you're going to eat strawberries and mushrooms. Of course, I wouldn't eat them together either, but they wouldn't taste good together. Anybody know? Remember the reason why? It's found in Genesis 1, verses 11 through 13. If you want to, I mean, it's kind of a waste of time, but let's do it real there. Anyway, Genesis 1, verses 11 through 13. You don't even need to turn there if you don't want to. This was during the days of creation. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass and the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself." So it's okay to eat peaches and apples because the seeds are inside. Strawberries have seeds on the outside. I mean, is that dumb or what? God's thinking, boy, this person doesn't get it. He's eating strawberries. And mushrooms, I guess, do they have seeds? I don't think they do. Yeah, they have spores or something. Yeah, they're fungus. So, but I mean, here to me is a prime example of someone who obviously lost his focus or maybe never had it in the first place. That is just incredible. So anyway, need I say this is not the trunk of the tree. All right. I may be prejudiced because I love strawberries. In fact, food and drink of any kind are not the main focal point. Right? How do I know that? Turn to Romans 14. Now, I'm not saying that food isn't important. You know, you heard about it in the sermon. Yes, you need to eat right. Of course you do. But why is it not the most important thing of all? Pretty obviously because these physical bodies are temporary. And God wants us to take care of them while we have them, yes. But they're not going to last for all of eternity. So it's not as important as other things that are mentioned here in Romans 14. I'm going to read it first of all in the New Living, in verse 17, which says, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink." New International Version says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking." And it goes on to say, "But of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Those are things that matter a lot more than what you eat. Okay? Verse 18, "Because anyone who serves Christ in this way, with righteousness and peace and joy, is pleasing to God and approved by men." So there's an example right there of things that are important as focal points: righteousness, peace, and joy. And he wrote this because there were some people who made a big deal out of food, eating and drinking. The exact context, you know, I'm not sure what it involved there, but probably meat sacrifice to idols, which we don't deal with today. But the point is still true that, you know, it's not about what you eat, what you drink. That's not the most important thing. In Matthew chapter 23, that was mentioned during the sermonette. Let's take a little bit longer look at that. Many of the scribes and Pharisees during Jesus' day were prime examples of individuals who simply did not have a spiritual focus. They were focused on peripheral issues. They were good at, you might say, majoring in the minors. And the whole 23rd chapter, I won't read all of it, but the whole 23rd chapter addresses that failing of theirs. In verse 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." Did you catch that? Weightier matters of the law. They're not all equal strength. Some of God's laws are more important than others. Doesn't mean to say that others aren't important. It's just that there's some that are more important than others. And that's what Jesus is saying here. "The weightier matters of the law," he said, "justice and mercy and faith. These ought you to have done without leaving the others undone." It's not a matter of doing one instead of the other. It's a matter of realizing the higher priority of the spiritual matters that he mentions here of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The New Living puts it this way: "What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore the more important aspects of the law: justice, mercy, and faith. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things." Luke's account adds, "For you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. So we're there to come back to love once again. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Going on in Matthew's account here, in verse 24, he said, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Kind of a humorous thing there. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You see the contrast we're talking about here? We're talking about people who majored in things that were visible, tangible, physical, right? The outside of it. Neglected the spiritual matters that you were not able to see. We'll see that trend as we go through here. I'm going to read at this point. I was trying to figure out where to put it in. I think I'll put it in right here. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. A very important principle about the difference in a way that the perspective that humans tend to have versus God's perspective. This has to do with when Samuel was commissioned to choose David as king. But this is a principle of how God views things. It's not just limited to the example that's mentioned here in 1 Samuel 16. It's an overall principle, way of looking at things. Just pick it up in the middle of the verse. It says, for the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16:70. The Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, just like the scribes and Pharisees were all concerned about the outward thing, but the Lord looks at the heart. And furthermore, we don't have the ability to look at the heart the same way God does. We can see what someone is doing, but we can't see why they're doing it. God is able to see that. He's able to see through the exterior and see what makes us tick, what it motivates us. Well, obviously, he wants us to look beyond what we can see physically as well. There's a scripture we'll get to on that in a moment here as well. And what we're seeing, I want you to notice a pattern here that things some people emphasize have something in common, and that is they're all visible, tangible, and measurable. Okay? In other words, you can see it with the eyes, you can hear it, you can smell it, or whatever it might be with the senses. But the things that are most important are things you cannot see, you cannot hear, you cannot smell. I don't know what faith and love smell like. They don't have an aroma, okay? I don't know what they look like. I know what they look like in action, but you can't see them. Just like Jesus said, the Spirit is like the wind. You can see what it does. You can look outside when the wind's blowing and see the trees moving, but you can say, oh, there goes that wind right across there. I see that. The wind's invisible. So the invisible things, and the challenge is the invisible things are what we need to focus on, but you can't see them with your eyes. So it's a challenge for all of us. So one of the things that some people are getting off track on is concluding that we need to start celebrating new moons and follow a different calendar. Even though this separates people from the main body of believers, whether you're talking about United, I'm sure this is happening in other organizations as well, thinking that if they stay home and do these things, God's somehow going to be pleased. I'm not talking about the Sabbath now, okay? We're talking about controversial calendar issues that are not commanded in the scripture and not made plain in the scripture. And I would be happy to, in fact, maybe I should just send this out to everybody as an attached file. We have study papers on new moons. And mainly what it says is shows all these questions that there's no answer to in the Bible. And of course, there's no place where it's commanded. Are there new moons going to be kept in the millennium? You bet. You bet. But animal sacrifice is going to be offered in the millennium, too. Does that mean we should start doing those? Ooh, don't let that slip out. So here's the thing. Yeah, and that is Walker said. All right, consider this. When we are spirit beings, will we be limited by time and space? No. So why should that be that important? You know, someone mentioned the other day, and a lot of you have been around long enough to remember this, How many years was it we kept Pentecost on Monday? Did God strike anybody down for doing that? No. It wasn't that big a deal. It wasn't clear to us, and God didn't see fit to show us for quite a long time. So, I mean, you think it through, you look at the kind of the trunk of the tree. One of the ways to determine how important something is in terms of what this life is all about. This life is to prepare us to spend eternity with God and Jesus Christ. And, you know, some of these things have value. You know, I mean, sure, but it'd be nice if we all had the calendar thing correct. But God simply didn't make it clear. I don't think he intended to. I think he left some things unclear just to see if we would handle it right, to see if we would have our priorities straight, or whether we would get all wrapped up in that and think, well, I know something you don't know, and go off by yourself, which is exactly what Satan loves to do. Here's an example. It's not about calendar issues, but it's about something pertaining to time and space. In John chapter 4, if you turn there, John chapter 4, we're going to read verses 19 through 24. This was an encounter at the well that Jesus had with a Samaritan woman. A very, very interesting part of this encounter here starts in verse 19. After Jesus had said some things to her that she realized, I think I'm talking to somebody special here. So she says to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." And so she decides she's going to ask him a question, really important question in her mind. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." See, there's your key. It's not a matter, well, you know, which mountain is it? Or which, you know, location type of deal. It's not about that. It's about worshiping God in spirit, because God is spirit. And that's why that has to be the most important. In Micah chapter 6, it's not just New Testament teaching either. It's actually found in the Old Testament as well. The focus is back there. It's not emphasized as much because the Israelites didn't have the Holy Spirit, didn't have the ability to be spiritual. But it's still there. Here's one place right here in Micah chapter 6. We read verses 6 through 8. Because there were people that back at that time that thought, what God really wants is just offer a sacrifice. Something goes wrong, offer a sacrifice. We're good to go. You know, and some of the prophets come along and say, you think that pleases God? Is that what he's looking for? Slit the throats of animals? Oh, God's going to be real happy when you do that. He'll solve all your problems. No, notice what it says starting verse 6, "With what shall I come before the Lord," Micah says, "and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Is that what God's looking for? All this tangible, visible stuff? The answer is what God's looking for is in verse 8. It says, "He has shown you." It's actually back in the book of Deuteronomy. I don't have that in my notes here, but about chapter 6, I think it is or so. "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God." There you go. There's, again, another way of saying this is the focus that we need to have. Back to the New Testament, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians, the third chapter. And read verses 1 through 3. We live in a very materialistic world, need I say, full of all kinds of diversions. I mean, just the internet alone, a person could spend 24/7 on the internet and not even scratch the surface. I mean, even good stuff, entertaining stuff, pleasant stuff. But, you know, would it be spiritual to spend that much time there? Probably not. Verse 1 of Colossians 3, "If you were then raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, for Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." That is very difficult, because things on earth are visible. They're tangible. and they're enjoyable. And that's fine, you know. I mean, it's fine to enjoy good food, even strawberries or mushrooms. But, you know, that's not the most important thing. The most important things are the things that you can't see. And that mentions that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, talking about senior moments, verse 16. We read this in the New Revised Standard Version. Even though our outer nature is wasting away, you know, senior moments, not only our brains, but our bodies and everything. At the same time this is happening, it says our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction, we've all been there and done that. You know, Karen's doing that as I speak. I have been there and done that. We all have. But it says it's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. That's the key. But here's what we have to do in order for that to happen. Why? Because, verse 18, we look not at what can be seen, but at what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary, but what cannot be seen is eternal. And there you go, right there. The spiritual qualities, things like what's called the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faith, love of God, humility, peace, joy. Those are invisible qualities. You can't see them. You can see strawberries. You can see mushrooms. You can see a new moon, figuring out when the new moon. That's another matter, because there are all different theories on that nobody knows the total answer to. The scary thing is you look in the mirror and you see you, your physical body, it's temporary. And furthermore, what you see in the mirror today and what you saw in the mirror 20 years ago is a lot different too, right? But the good thing is that those 20 years, hopefully you've been going through some things that are preparing you for the future glory as spirit beings. And it's kind of like at some point, you know, when you're young, this is the body's going up and the learning is way down here. At some point they cross over and the physical starts going down, but the spiritual keeps going up. So most of us are in that latter category. So I carry my memory mints for my senior moments. All right, so seriously though, this is what it's saying, but what a challenge that is, because, I mean, anytime you have to focus on something you can't see, here, take these binoculars, look at that thing that you can't see. Are you kidding me? But when you live in a world that is so filled with distractions, that's even more of a challenge. Because there's so many things out there vying for our time and attention and affections. But it's so vitally important to keep focused spiritually, because if we don't, we get off the track and Satan can pick us off. Satan can divide us as an organization, as a congregation, or whatever. And we all have a part to play, as we read in Ephesians 4, to make sure that doesn't happen. We all have to make sure our tongues are pointed to the North Star. To use the example of the wagon there. So that's what this life is really all about, is to focus on those things. We read already 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. That's what God looks on. He looks on the heart. Because all those qualities have to do with the heart. Well, you know, another example that took place in Scripture, and there are several of them there too, where Christ was criticized and his disciples because of something that the religious leaders could see. They saw them out there picking grain in the Sabbath. And all they could see was, you're picking grain, that's harvesting, it's wrong. Couldn't see the reason for it whatsoever. There was a time, remember, where some of the religious leaders are always kind of hovering over Christ looking for something they can condemn him for. Saying, how come you guys don't wash your hands like you're supposed to? Now we're not talking about dirty hands. We're talking about that procedure, washing at the elbow and that type of thing. And what did Jesus say? He said, you know, that's not what counts. What defiles it? Well, let's turn over there in Mark 7. I think it's important enough to take at least a brief look at that. Because, you know, there are certain customs that people think that they're being religious if they do this. If they go through these tangible exercises, you know, throwing dust in the air, throwing feathers in the air, so to speak. You know, all these different ceremonial type of things. They think they're really pleasing serving God. Does that really impress God, though, to have somebody do all these different things, that, like washing your hands up to the elbow, which is what they did? They had a certain way that they had to do it. They had to wash both sides, and the whole procedure they go through. Now, I meant to bring it with me, and I forgot, but I just finished reading a book by Joe Lieberman about the Sabbath. And you know what amazes me? I had a hard time finishing the book, in a way, because for an intelligent guy, as he certainly is, and a devout person, as he certainly is, I'm thinking, how could you think that way? You know, one of the beliefs in Judaism is, because there's a scripture back there that says, don't kindle a fire on the Sabbath. Therefore, they don't even drive a car, because that creates a spark. So what he does on the Sabbath, if there is some kind of emergency type legislation, he will actually walk all the way to Congress, participate in Congress, and then walk back. But he won't start the car, because that's creating a spark. Ay, 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 that's almost as bad as strawberries and mushrooms. You know? It is utterly amazing. And this is one of the things, getting back to the ministerial education thing, why scholarship is so very important. The three steps that I emphasize, and not just me, because you can read that a lot of other places, is to first of all determine what does the scripture say, then what did it mean to the people to whom it was written, and then how does it apply today? But people like that will read, so don't kindle a fire in the Sabbath. So, okay, we can't kindle a fire. No matter, it wasn't written to you. It was written to the Jews that were building the temple. Then there's one, don't go out of your place on the Sabbath. What are you doing here today? That was, remember the context of that? That's in Exodus 16, where God was giving him manna, and all they had to do was go out 6 days, pick up the manna, and God said, it's not going to be any out there in the seventh day, so don't even go out of your house. It has nothing to do with today. You know, you have to go out of your house to come to church. But people get hung up on all these visible type of things, and so they were saying, well, how come, you know, you guys don't wash your hands the way that you're supposed to do? And skipping down to verse 17, Jesus said, when he entered the house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning a parable. And he said to him, are you thus without understanding also? Don't you perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside can't defile him, because it does not enter his heart but into his stomach and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? In other words, you have a digestive system, so you don't have to worry about the physical stuff. God has given us a body to, you know, to purify that. He says, what comes out of a man, that's what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. What these guys didn't realize, they were spiritually defiled because they were judging and condemning Jesus and the disciples, and giving in to that negative spirit, negative attitude. But there was a case of people who thought the focal points are all these do's and don'ts. In a word, that's called legalism. One definition of legalism is putting too much emphasis on physical things. Too much emphasis. In other words, tithing mint, anise, and cumin and overlooking the weightier matters of law was legalism. Plain and simple. Legalism doesn't mean you obey the laws. Of course you obey the laws. But legalism is a case of upside-down priorities. That's what God doesn't want us to do. And, of course, we all know the most important focal point of all. We've talked about it, haven't we, all the way through here? And that's the love of God. All this other stuff, you know, God has given us a responsibility as part of the new covenant. He's given us his Spirit to enable us to understand the Word of God, to be motivated to keep it in poetic form. Jeremiah 31 is quoted twice in the book of Hebrews. I'll just read it once in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. Hebrews 8 and verse 10 describes the new covenant in this way. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And what this is basically saying is God gives us, through his Spirit, he hardwires his Spirit into our minds to help us to understand. So we read a scripture like, don't kindle a fire in the Sabbath. We're able to think it through spiritually and apply the principle, if there is a principle that still applies today, or whatever it is that you read. People don't have that ability. read something in the Bible and say, I got to do that. I got to give everybody a holy kiss. I got to not kindle a fire in the Sabbath. All these things. It requires no thinking. God expects us to think. A leader has to learn to make decisions and judgments and priorities. That's part of maturing. You know, little children don't. I mean, to them, it's either black or white, it's right or wrong. When we begin learning more, we realize, there are priorities involved here. Why do we do things the way that we do? Is that oftentimes the basis for making a decision. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, of course, the whole chapter is telling us that God gives us his spirit to be able to assess priorities in order to continue to have the proper focus that we need to have through life's journey. Paul says in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 2, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. And he says, verse 9, it's written, and here's the things he said we emphasize, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God's prepared for those who love him. Spiritual qualities that God reveals to us, as it says in verse 10, through his spirit. Verse 14, the natural man, apart from God and his spirit, does not receive the things of the spirit of God, their foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things. For yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. And God expects us to exercise it. He doesn't tell us all the answers. You parents know that you don't, I trust you do, that you don't tell your children every decision, make every decision for them, especially as they get older. You coach them, you help them to make decisions so that when they get out on their own, they're able to do that. God expects more of us when he gives us his spirit. He expects us to make those decisions. He expects us to assess priorities and to keep our focus clear. And again, narrowing it down to one, we all know what the most important focus of all is, don't we? It's found in Matthew 22, 34 through 40. Matthew 22nd chapter, 34 through 40. Another confrontation between Jesus and religious leaders of the time after he had silenced the Pharisees, the Sadducees rather. The Pharisees came up and asked their trick question, one of them. Verse 35, then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And as we all know, the answer, starting verse 37, Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And verse 40 in one of the other translations says, the entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. So, here's the thing. That's the foundation of everything, right? So whatever we do in life that's not based on loving God or loving fellow human beings is useless and perhaps even counterproductive. Person can say, well, I'm really good at this over here, Okay, fine. Or I understand something you don't understand. Okay, that's fine. But how does it help you love God? How does it help you love your fellow human beings? If it doesn't, what good is it? And that's elaborated on in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm going to begin to wrap this up here. 1 Corinthians 13 is about priorities and focus. Because the Corinthian congregation was really messed up. I mean, really messed up in their priorities. One of the big deals that they had thought was a very important test of spirituality was speaking in tongues. I personally believe it was a counterfeit gift myself. I think when you read carefully 1 Corinthians 14, I think you can see Paul inductively pointing that out. But one way or the other, it's not the most important thing. But a lot of them thought it was. So I'm going to read this in a New Living Translation. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Paul says, if I could speak all languages of earth and of angels, wouldn't that be something? Talk about a linguist. Wow, you could speak any and every language there is. Wouldn't that be impressive? Yeah, but what would you do with it? He said, if I could do this but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I could upgrade this, keep on my yong, Chinese or Japanese, which that wasn't, but you can say, wow, wasn't that something? What did he say? I don't know. What good is it? None whatsoever. In fact, it probably would make the person very vain. Well, I can speak any language. Why, look at how good I am. Paul said, speaking in tongues, even if it was legitimate, he said that's worthless unless it's motivated by love and helps them to love God or love fellow human beings better. Some people place a great emphasis on prophecy. Boy, prophecy, that's what it's about. Man, you need to read world news and keep up with all the latest things going on out there. That's the focus. Is that what the Bible says? No. Is it part of the plan? Sure. There's a lot of prophecy in the Bible, but that's not the main thing. Others think it's doctrine. One individual who's not with us anymore, one of our former leaders, said, that's why we're here. It's about doctrine. I thought, well, yeah, in a way you could say that. But doctrine is only a means to an end. The word doctrine means teaching. What good is teaching if it doesn't teach you how to love God and love fellow human beings more? Teaching of him by itself, knowledge of him by itself, is worthless. So Paul addresses that in verse 2. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, what about faith? That's a big one too. And if I had faith that I could move mountains but didn't love others, I would be nothing. Nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I'd have gained nothing. There have been many people down through time, not so much in the Western world, but in the Eastern Middle East and other countries in the Eastern part of the world, that set themselves on fire because of their religious beliefs. They're going to wake up in the second resurrection and realize that was a dumb thing to do. That didn't gain anything. That just put you out of commission. It wasn't motivated by the love of God. Verse 8, prophecy and speaking in, it says unknown languages, but it just means languages, and special knowledge will become useless. There'll be a time we won't need prophecy anymore, right? Spirit beings. So why would that be so important if it's something that's not going to last forever? It's not as important as love, because love is something that's permanent. Prophecy and speaking in languages and special knowledge will become useless. But love will last forever. Now our knowledge is partial and incomplete. Paul wrote this. Where does that put us? And even the gift of prophecy reveals only part of the whole picture. But when full understanding comes, these partial things will become useless. When I was a child, he said, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child. And again, as I said, small children aren't able to assess priorities. But when I grew up, I put away childish things. Now we see things imperfectly as in a cloudy mirror. But then we'll see everything with perfect clarity. I had sort of a, I don't know what you call it the other day, call it an epiphany or something like that. All of a sudden, I was wide awake and everything, but I just had this sort of a quick glimpse like what eternity might be like. It was like everything was out there. Everything was out there. I could see everything. I wish I could have hung on to that, but I couldn't. And now, it's just, we see a little bits and pieces. When services are over and we go our separate ways, it's like, poof, we're all together here in this room, and all of a sudden, poof, everybody's gone somewhere else. I never been able to figure that out. Except that's what the Bible says human life is like. It's like a vapor that you see it for a while and poof, it disappears. Spirit beings and eternity are not subject to those limitations of time and space. Nothing goes poof. It's just forever. I mean, our minds aren't geared to understand that, but we will someday. We'll think, well, why is this so complicated? Why couldn't I understand that earlier? We weren't wired for it earlier. That's why. All right, so he says, going on here in verse 12, now we see things imperfectly as a cloudy mirror, but everything we'll see then with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete. But then I'll know everything completely just as God now knows me. Okay, so it's like a beauty contest here. We're down to the three finalists here. Determine the winner. Three things will last forever. Faith. Faith lasts forever? Yeah. Think we still have to trust God? Spirit beings? Sure. Believe in God? Yep. Hope? Yep. Faith, hope, and love. But, he said, the greatest of these is love. And the reason, in verse 8 of the same chapter in New Revised, says, love never ends. You know, it's interesting. Look up the Greek word that's translated fail, doesn't fail, you know, never ends, so forth, different ways to translate it. The Greek word, one of the literal meaning of that, and it's found in different places in literal case. One of them, I think, is Acts 27:17. I didn't put it in my notes, but the literal meaning is to drift or to be blown off course and run aground. You can look up Acts 27:17. It's translated run aground. And I thought, how interesting that love, if we focus on love, we'll never get off course and drift off course and hit a rock and sink like the Titanic did. But that was quite interesting. And of course, the meaning in this, in the context here, is that to become inadequate or lose its validity. It will never become inadequate. It will never lose its validity. So you might say the winner and still champion is love. You already knew that, didn't you? But there's so many different things out there, again, that are vying for our time, attention, and affections. And Satan's out there dangling things in front of people, pleasant things, suspicions, all this type of thing, trying to get us to get off course spiritually. I'll conclude with a slightly edited quote from a book that I read every day because I find it very helpful to keep me on focus. Some of you have it titled Jesus Calling, and then one scripture at the end. Since God is invisible, you must not let your senses dominate your thinking. The curse of this age is overstimulation of the senses, which blocks out awareness of the unseen world. The tangible world still reflects God's glory to those who have eyes that see and ears that hear. Spending time alone with God is the best way to develop seeing eyes and hearing ears. The goal is to be aware of unseen things, even as you live out your life in the visible world. We are very blessed to live here in Central Oregon. You know, we can look out the window and see God's creation and remind us of how great God is. People live in a noisy city with nothing but concrete and asphalt and sirens and buildings and noise and all this kind of stuff. That's man's world. We have the blessing of being able to have this reality check constantly, to have the eyes to see and ears to hear the things that God has created. We all know from Romans 1, it mentions that we can learn about God, even the deep things about God, by the things he's created. But how many people take the time? This is what ought to be done on the Sabbath. Take the time just to enjoy and drink in of the beauty of God's creation, to get you back in focus of what really counts in life. Summing it all up in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Colossians, the third chapter, verses 1 through 4. We read the first three verses earlier, but let's close on this because it pretty much sums up what we've been talking about. Starting verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And it goes on to say, if we do these things, if we do focus on the spiritual things and the things above, it says then, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory.